For those who are interested, I'd encourage you to find our passage this morning, which is the tail end of Acts 22 and getting into Acts 23. I'd invite you to turn there. I believe it's somewhere in the neighborhood of page 875 in your pew Bibles, something that I forgot to write down this morning. But if you want to get your finger in there, please feel free to do so. Well, I take a drink of water because, as you can probably hear, I'm working on the tail end of a cold. The English language is an interesting thing because even in the development of the language that we're speaking here, much of the development of the English language has been heavily influenced by the spread of Christianity. And a lot of the common phrases that we use today actually have scriptural roots. Some of them, if you look up kind of where these phrases come from, some of them are a little bit more tentative than others, but some of them are directly from Scripture. Whether or not they actually capture the meaning of what Scripture is saying is debatable. Some examples. Most people, whether you are church-going folk or not, are aware of the old, money is the root of all evil. Well, that comes out of 1 Timothy 6:10, and that's not even the actual quote. It says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But it is a common phrase that is easily recognizable. If you go out and call someone as old as Methuselah, we are well aware that that is saying they are incredibly old, because Methuselah is a scriptural character from Genesis 5:27, lived to 969 years old, the oldest recorded person in history. If you say you want someone's head on a platter, that will take you back to Matthew 14:8, where John's head is asked for on a platter by Herodias, the daughter of Herodias, at the request of her mother. But another common one that actually pertains to our passage today is the old adage, a house divided against itself shall not stand. That comes out of all three of the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will never be able to stand. In that context, Jesus is being accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. But I imagine you'll see how the principle carries through in our passage this morning. And with that, I'd invite us to come to it and read it. Again, we're Acts chapter 2, or 22, starting in verse 30. And then we will read to verse 11 of chapter 23. So 22, starting in verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is God's word. So Paul had just narrowly avoided some serious punishment, flogging to be exact, earlier by revealing that he was a Roman citizen before the Roman authorities. That meant that by law that he was not allowed to be bound or punished without trial and without due process, which he had not received up to this point. And to circumvent that due process and to mistreat a Roman citizen was dangerous territory even for the Roman tribune, and even more so for the Jews who had sought to murder Paul in the streets. So now the Roman authorities set about orchestrating this due process. Certainly a part of this also was curiosity on the tribune's part. Earlier in the saga, this tribune had assumed that based on the violence with which this mob had attacked Paul, that he must have been, and I quote, "the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." If you were to look in some of your study Bibles, I looked in the CSB study Bible going, this is not a familiar story to us. The Jewish historian Josephus said that that rebel was a messianic pretender who had gathered a number of people at the Mount of Olives to attack Jerusalem in AD 54. That group was routed by the Romans and the leader escaped. So that's who this tribune assumed that Paul was. But if Paul was not that thrilling character that he'd assumed him to be, and having gotten no clarity from the crowds because they were all yelling different things about who they thought Paul was, and then when Paul finally addresses the crowd, he said, "May I please address the crowds?" Paul stands up and starts speaking in Aramaic, which would have not been helpful to the tribune at all. He might have understood some as a local leader, but he probably wouldn't have been totally fluent. So now he says, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, this tribune goes, "This guy has stirred up the hornet's nest, and I want to know what the damage is here." And so he unbinds Paul and commanded the chief priests and the council all to meet. He says, "All of you get down here, and we're going to figure this out." And I find it interesting that already here we start to see the roots of the gospel finding some purchase in the curiosity of this Roman authority figure. So a side note here is that this interaction can actually serve as kind of an encouragement to us even today, particularly those of us who have experienced or are experiencing some manner of persecution or pushback for our gospel witness, that even these things can serve to advance the purposes of God's kingdom. In Luke's recounting of Paul's arrest and his subsequent persecution, it starts in, I won't say small ways because it's still not very small, he was beaten by a crowd and arrested and what have you, but smaller ways. And it magnifies itself until Paul is declaring the gospel in the very halls of power in Rome. All of that because of this persecution that he's initially facing here in Jerusalem. But even in this moment, Paul again has the opportunity to declare the gospel, not only before the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, but all other Jewish rulers, anyone else who gathered to hear this council, and before this Roman tribune, and seeds are being planted for the sake of the gospel. Anyways, Paul's brought before this council, and his first words get a reaction immediately. It shocks his audience. He looks intently at the council. So you can picture Paul standing up and making intentional eye contact. He looks at them and says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience up to this day." In and of that itself, that is a bold claim. How many of us can say that we have entirely lived our lives in good conscience before God? Initially, we might think maybe Paul is making some sort of claim at sinlessness or perfection. He's not doing that here. When he writes against his opponents in Corinth, Paul said there of himself and of Timothy in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. And interestingly, if you look at Paul's life, his claim of living in good conscience before God even still proves true if you rewind back to his days as a Pharisee. He's persecuting Christians and presiding over the execution of the saints, but Paul was convinced that he was hunting down those who were blasphemers and sinners. Paul, insofar as his understanding went, as incorrect as it was, still was acting in clear conscience before God. Obviously, it wasn't an accurate assessment, and his conduct wasn't perfect, but his conscience was clear before God. He was pursuing that which he thought was God's will. But whether as a Pharisee or as a Christian apostle, his statement of good conscience was, shall we say, less than appreciated by his audience. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So these are strong words from Paul. To call this man a whitewashed wall, the walls that were typically whitewashed were the walls of a tomb and were being whitewashed to cover over impurity. So the priests, being very anti-impurity, were not going to take that lightly. And the explanations for this interaction between Paul and Ananias, and also those who are standing there, there's a lot of different ways that this has been explained, where Paul says, well, I didn't know that you were he was the high priest. So there's a lot of different explanations there. Some say that they think Paul's being ironic here, basically being like, I didn't know you're the high priest because you weren't acting like one. Because a high priest shouldn't be doing this, breaking God's law. Others say that Paul had really bad eyesight, so he couldn't see who it was that said. And there are some passages that might indicate Paul didn't have the greatest eyesight, or maybe he just didn't see who it was that gave the command. Still others say that this was an emotional outburst from Paul, that he does offer some sincere repentance, although notably he does not offer a retraction. He repents of what he said, or how he said it, but not what he said. And to some extent, I'm inclined towards the latter explanation. I wouldn't be surprised if there was a level of that irony kind of being woven through there. I'm not convinced on Paul just not being able to see. But I think this would even add more evidence of Paul seeking to maintain a clear conscience before God by repenting of harsh words here. After all, Jesus had a very similar interaction. If you go back into John 18, when he's being questioned by the high priest, when Jesus said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? So Paul may have recognized that the hotness of his response, the manner of his response, was somewhat unchristlike and contrary to God's law. So he then quotes Exodus 22, which I have a hard time seeing Paul ironically quoting from Exodus when it comes to his repentance here, but again, not a retraction. He says, okay, I shouldn't have spoken badly about a ruler of my people, but my point stands. But regardless of his motivations or his sincerity of his repentance, one thing that becomes clear is that these leaders who Paul is addressing, it's his first sentence out of his mouth, and they're like, smack him in the mouth for saying that. So right off the hop, it becomes clear that these leaders that he's addressing, Paul is not going to get any manner of a fair trial. Because remember, the tribune says, all of you get down here, we're going to hash this out. And it becomes clear in the first sentence that nothing is going to really get hashed out. But that does not stop Paul from declaring the truth to a double purpose. He then goes into another defense of the gospel. And when I say a double purpose, on one hand, he drives a pretty significant wedge in this council, one that opens some cracks that his legal case are going to slip through. And on the other hand, he does also just return to the primary issue at hand. He returns to the core of the gospel that he's proclaimed, and he declares it fearlessly in an incredibly hostile environment. It is not idly that Christ proclaimed in Matthew 10 that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth, but I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. The gospel, as we have already covered in the last little bit, does divide those who trust in it from those who deny it. So upon Paul's next declaration, the swords do indeed come out, and this divided house of the Pharisees and the Sadducees begins to crumble. Paul cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended it sharply. "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. I don't think that Paul was only exploiting a known weakness. I say only because he definitely was. Remember, he had been a member of the Pharisees' council not so long ago and would have known well what his next words were going to do. Paul did know that he was poking the hornet's nest, but ultimately he was on trial regarding the resurrection of the dead. Like I said, he's returning to the core theological issue that is at play here. At the bedrock of the claims against Paul and against the hostility that he received was this proclamation of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. As a Pharisee, Paul had known luxury and respect and power and position, but because of this claim of having seen and conversed with and ultimately being commissioned by the resurrected Christ, the Messiah that the Pharisees were supposed to be waiting for, Paul was now a pariah amongst his own people, and likely, remember, much of this council was probably former colleagues of his. So Paul again demonstrates some incredible faithfulness in his declaration of the gospel in a hostile environment. But in this instance, he also makes a calculated move. So remember, he's a Pharisee, so he knows how this political game is played. And in this move, he declares the gospel, he stirs the pot, and makes it clear that he's not going to get a fair trial to the Roman authorities who are watching on, all in one go. Because remember, when Paul was first taken up by the crowd and being arrested, the original charges that were being brought against him was that this is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. That was originally what all of this started with, that he's teaching us to reject the laws of Moses and that he brought a Greek into the temple. And we can see that that was just a pretense to get everything started and get everyone riled up, because ultimately, it's his declaration of Jesus as the Christ and the resurrection that he had witnessed that was the problem. That was the true issue at stake. Paul could have done everything right according to his opponent's standards, and unless he denied Jesus and the resurrection, they would have found something else to drum up against him. And as we can see all the way through the book of Acts so far in his travels, that's exactly what they do. They find some new charge or bogus situation to drum up to try to kill Paul. And one might think that kind of faced with this, the threat of this new belief, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they look at the way, this evolving new Christianity, you'd think that they kind of band together with a kind of the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of mentality. It's like, okay, we'll lay aside our differences for the moment and deal with this the way, and then we can get back to fighting each other over theological minutiae. But that was not the case. They did not band together, and they could not band together. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were both part of the ruling Jewish class. They were kind of two sides of the same coin. At this point, the Sadducees had the majority leadership within the Jewish councils. And Ananias, the high priest, he was from the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were typically the priests, the ones that were active in the leading of these ministries in the temple. And then the Pharisees were the scribes. They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who were kind of the most in-depth in the study of God's law. But the Sadducees totally rejected the resurrection of the dead. They said there is no resurrection of the dead, and they did not believe in much of the spiritual realm. They were much more focused on piety in the here and now and how we act here and now. And so they were, as we understand from Scripture, they were even further from the message of the Bible than the Pharisees themselves were. And John MacArthur made an interesting note in one of his commentaries when he looked and he said, it should be noted that while Scripture says that many of the Pharisees came to faith in Christ, such is never said of the Sadducees. I mean, it's an argument from silence, so we can only take that so far. But it's an interesting thing to note that while many of the Pharisees had come to faith in Christ, the Sadducees did not. But then Paul stands up and declares, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And obviously we're prepared that that's going to start some heated discussion. But first, our ears should perk up because we're talking about Paul here. Why is Paul now coming up and in present tense saying, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees? Aren't the Pharisees the same ones who spearheaded the crucifixion of Christ? Aren't they part of the subject of some of Christ's most heated rebukes? Why is Paul calling himself a Pharisee? But if you read through Scripture, you'll notice that Paul doesn't totally divorce himself from these teachers of the law. Instead, what you'll see is stuff where, such as in Philippians 3, where he doesn't ascribe great value to his identity as a Jewish Pharisee in the historical sense, but he doesn't completely throw the baby out with the bathwater. In Philippians 3, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, but whatever gain I had, and this is the important part, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He recognizes, I am still a Pharisee as far as the definition of the Pharisees go, but that doesn't matter because more important is I am of Christ. Paul, educated as a Pharisee in a line of Pharisees, he probably was the truest Pharisee ever to exist. The name Pharisee simply means separated one. The Pharisees separated themselves from society to study and to teach the law. Now Paul is separated out by God to teach not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. So he was something of a Pharisee with a unique calling. But after identifying as a Pharisee, Paul makes this declaration, that it was with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that he was on trial. And at that, the council erupts. The Sadducees obviously are provoked, and remember that the high priest, a Sadducee, had already ordered Paul to be struck on the mouth for just saying that he'd lived in good conscience before God, so bringing this up was not a good choice for someone who wants to smooth things over. And this high priest was not above choosing violence. But then we have some of the Pharisees' party that actually stand up and start contending on Paul's behalf, which is totally unexpected behavior if you kind of look at how the council's been going so far. But if you remember, when we're going through Acts here, back in Acts chapter 15, we're told that some believers belong to the party of the Pharisees. So being a believer and belonging to the party of the Pharisees was not mutually exclusive, and maybe some of those who stood up to contend on Paul's behalf might have been from this persuasion. We don't know for certain. But ultimately, with the Sadducees in an uproar and the Pharisees kind of contending on Paul's behalf, the situation turns violent again, and Paul is whisked away by the Roman authorities because he was worried that the crowd was going to tear him apart. The assessment of this situation, because we look at it and go, this is kind of a net zero game. It's like, okay, we're going to bring Paul in and make sure that we understand what is going on and get a fair trial. Brings him in and nothing is really gained. Nothing really happens other than the Pharisees and the Sadducees are mad at each other, which they're always mad at each other. So where is this going? But the final assessment of this altercation comes in the next verse, in verse 11, chapter 23. And it comes from Christ himself. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul, that being Jesus. Jesus stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Each instance of Paul being put on trial, each stage that he is going through, being forced to make a defense of himself, they are all situations and opportunities for Paul to testify to facts about Jesus. This has been and will continue to be a key theme of Paul's ministry. In his letter to the Colossian churches, he writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And the sufferings for their sake are being beaten and imprisoned and all of these things. "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul's goal here is to make the word of God fully known. And Christ, in appearing to Paul here, says, "You're doing the good work. You are testifying to the facts about me." And I think Paul probably would have needed this, because after such a heated exchange, even if you block out the possibility of him being worried that he would actually at some point be torn apart by these crowds, which I'm sure as a human that crossed his mind, but also he must have been looking at that and be like, what did that accomplish? Nobody seemed to get it. But Christ says, "You testified to the facts about me. You testified to the facts about me." These trials, these tribulations that Paul's facing, they drive the gospel further. They provide new and varied opportunities for the gospel witness among the people of the earth. And when the Lord says that Paul is destined to be Christ's witness in Rome, that's an extension of this new life that he's living for the sake of the gospel. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were a house divided, destined to fall, and fall they did. In AD 70, with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, that was less than 20 years after this altercation. Less than 20 years after this altercation, the Sadducees and the Pharisees basically ceased to exist. The Pharisees kind of, many of their teachings ended up building into Orthodox Judaism, which is kind of the stream of Judaism that we know today. But the Pharisees and Sadducees as organizational constructs ceased to exist less than 20 years later after this. And Ananias, the high priest, was murdered by his own people shortly before that because of his connections with Rome. But they were a house divided. They could not get on the same page. And all of that, the thread, the unifying component that would cement the legacy of God's word and of his people and his commandments, is not the teaching or the laws as enforced by these divided teachers, but it was the unity to be found in the very thing that Paul is proclaiming. They are a house divided, they fell apart, but the unity that should have existed would have been found in the resurrection of Jesus. That's what they were looking for. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the Jewish people could never get on the same page, because it was the resurrection of Jesus that made all of the Old Testament make sense. The back two-thirds of our Bible, all of that Old Testament, is incredible truth. It is all inspired truth from God, but without the back third, without the New Testament, a lot of this doesn't make sense. A lot of this leads nowhere, and it leads not to hope. But if you add the New Testament, that New Testament gives us the key to understanding and knowing the God who is revealed in the Old Testament. We cannot have the Christian faith without both parts. And the old covenant that the Jewish people knew was to reveal to all of us that we can't do it. We cannot appease God. We cannot be right before God. And the Pharisees kept trying to, and the Sadducees, kept trying to one-up it enough where they were at least closer to being holy as God is holy. They added infinite extra rules over and above what they saw in the old covenant. And that still didn't do it. The old covenant cannot save. But in the new covenant, in the covenant inaugurated in Jesus' blood, in his death and burial and resurrection, now it all makes sense. We can't do it, so Jesus came and did it on our behalf. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. The righteousness that we couldn't achieve, he achieved for us. The Apostle Peter would declare in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, that being Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Remember, Peter is writing predominantly to Jewish people. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who are the builders that rejected this cornerstone but the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Paul is testifying before in our passage today? They stumbled over the truth of the resurrection. And so many in our world today do the same. There's lots of the Bible that much of our world can kind of get on board with. They like the golden rule. They like don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, as long as you don't kind of step on their toes of what a definition of a murder might be, or what a definition of theft is, or any of those kind of things. But as a general concept, don't murder. They like that. But when it comes to the resurrection, that's where they say, okay, you're all out to lunch. And the resurrection is where we have to receive from the Spirit the gift of faith that can allow us to have faith in something that has been witnessed. It is not a blind faith where we just close our eyes and put our blinders on and hope that it's true. But ultimately, we're not ever going to be able to definitively prove the existence of God and exactly of everything about the resurrection, because he has required us to have faith given to us by his Spirit. But the truth of the resurrection is a stumbling block for many today, and I would have it that we do not stumble over that. There's a reason why when Paul gives the clearest and most concise, if someone asks you, how can I be saved? Go to Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God did what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a reason why the resurrection is in there, because without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. But that is the stumbling block. That is the, I need to have faith in Christ. So we as God's people have to hold on to the truth of the resurrection. And we have to declare it. Many of us, when we're in our various situations of evangelism or witnessing to the gospel, we can witness to Jesus loves you. We can witness to God wants us to do the right thing. But the resurrection is a hard one, because that's what stamps us with the crazy label on our foreheads with many people. But if we don't witness to the resurrection, we're not witnessing to the gospel. The resurrection of the Christ is the gospel. And if we appreciate the gravity of the resurrection, if we place our hope in the resurrected Christ, then we too, being rooted and grounded in love, will have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Without the resurrection, we don't know the love of Christ, because he is not alive to communicate it to us. But with the resurrection, we know a resurrected and living Savior who is ministering even now. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we pray that you would see fit to use us as your witnesses, witnesses to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That you would give us boldness to stand for that truth no matter the time or the circumstance. That we would not shy away from difficult truths. And that we would not shy away when our world is so opposed to you. Opposed to the point where the Tribune was worried that Paul was going to be ripped to pieces. Lord, if you put us in front of people who are willing to rip us to pieces, may we be all the more strengthened by your Spirit to declare your truth faithfully. Whether it is your will that we be martyred for the faith or protected as you protected Paul. And Lord, may the truth of the resurrection, that great hope that we have been given, not simply be some abstract theological knowledge to us, but may it be life, that we would know our Savior experienced death for us and conquered death for us. that we might have hope and a life everlasting. That we would not place the resurrection on some dusty shelf, that it is something to be studied by scholars and doctors in a classroom somewhere, but may it be life to us, that we would know that our Savior loved us, that our Savior lives, that our Savior even now is ministering on our behalf, that he would send us his Spirit, that that Spirit would groan on our behalf when we don't even have words to pray, that he would intercede for us when we are sinful and we cannot even begin to come before you, but he would intercede on our behalf and say, these are my people and my righteousness is theirs. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That by that resurrection, by his life and death, and resurrection and glorification and his ongoing ministry, that by all of this we might be united to you, that we might have a hope in an eternity and a future. May we hold to that, may we declare it, and may you be glorified in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now as we go out into our world, some of us into our Kids Rock meeting and others home or out for lunch or whatever it might be, may we hold to that commission. We don't know if we are going to be given the opportunity this afternoon to speak to someone who is utterly hostile to the gospel or even interested in the gospel. The Roman Tribune wanted to know. May we hold to the commission that we've been given. Where Jesus came and said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God bless you. You're dismissed. Go with Christ.